Gibson on page that. Are those available on the website?
No, they're not. I need to get them typed up. I haven't got, those are just scattered notes I've got in a three-ring binder. So I can run you a copy right after class, though. I can get those for you. Not a problem at all. The problem is getting them on the web is the problem. Like I've got, hey, Tony, would you, Tony, when you get a chance, would you walk down there and just look through that screen and see if we've got this thing centered? We're in Isaiah chapter 41 tonight, an exciting chapter. Let's bow our heads and we will pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. Father, I ask that we may understand, that we may find encouragement, that we may find strength, that we may be a light that burns brightly in this generation. Father, I do thank you for letting us be here at this time in history, and ask that we might do our job. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 41 of Isaiah. It's got three basic themes in it, as you see on your notes as we go through here. One, the heathen nations are going, they're going to be refuted as being unable to control history. Their gods are going to be refuted as being unable to perform or predict the future. They're going to be refuted as being worthless. The second thing we're going to see in here is Yahweh is going to come to Israel and promise them that He is their deliverer, He is their redeemer. And though He's going to send them into captivity and they're going to be confused, He says, I am going to take care of you. I will be back. It is amazing in this chapter, as we go through here, how God is consistent with Israel. Israel is God's people yesterday, today, and forever. And though they go into captivity, though they don't understand certain things, even though they're walking away from God and not giving Him credit, He is going to work with them and He is going to redeem them and bring them back. So the promise for that reason, He's given them that promise here in this chapter, is we're talking around this time in history, we're talking around 700 BC that Isaiah is writing this. And this is important to get this in mind. This is around 700 BC, maybe 698 BC. Isaiah is writing this. Beginning in 605, the Babylonians are going to begin a series of three invasions where the Israelites are going to be taken into captivity. So that's about 100 years in the future. And Isaiah is telling them it's coming. And when it does happen, these people of this generation, well, they're under discipline. They're under the fifth cycle of discipline. We've talked about that out of Leviticus chapter 26. They've gone against God. They will not respond, so they're going into destruction. The difference between Israel and all the other nations is that when the fifth cycle of discipline strikes Israel, God will bring them back because they've got promises that must be fulfilled. Other nations, the Gentile nations outside of Israel, when they go into the fifth cycle of discipline, they're gone. They're museum pieces. They're history. They turn to dust. He will not return to get them. But in 605, beginning in there, there's three series of captivities, and eventually Israel ends up, Judah ends up in Babylon. It is at this time great confusion is going to set in. It's like, where is God? Why did this happen? They've been listening to false prophets. Tell them everything's going to be fine. God will deliver us. No one's going to hurt us. He'll never tear down His temple. Well, one day the Babylonians come in, burn the temple to the ground, and they're in Babylon. It's like, how did we end up here? Well, the book of Isaiah right here, this chapter is for them, saying, do not worry. I know where you're at. I'm going to come back and get you. Now, understand, there's a difference between being disciplined, or I don't want to say there's a difference, but God at the same time can discipline His people and still love them and say, I'm going to take care of you. But we're in captivity, right? Because that's what's best for you right now, because you are going to be a great people. And you can't be a great people behaving the way you were behaving, believing what you were believing. So through this captivity, you're going to be restored. And when you're ready, I'm going to come get you, and I promise. And so now, in 538, is the year that the Israelites are going to be sent back to Jerusalem by Cyrus. And so now in 700 BC, around that time, Isaiah is writing this, and he's telling the people, you're going to go into captivity, and in that state of captivity, do not dismay. God's got a word for you, and that word is in this chapter. The word is, one, the nations don't know what they're doing. I know Babylon has brought you into captivity. I know their gods look like they've conquered Yahweh, but that is not the case. Ask them to tell you the future. They don't know the future, but he says, I know the future, and in fact, I'll tell you the future. He says, I'm going to raise up a deliverer, and later on in the book, he's going to identify him. He's going to call him by name. He says, I'm going to raise up my redeemer. I'm going to raise up my servant, and he is going to come, and he is going to bring you back to my land. He will do what I want him to. He says, ask the nations that have you in captivity what's going to happen next. They don't know. But he says, I'm going to tell you you're going to captivity, and I'm going to tell you how that captivity is going to end. So when they're in captivity in Babylon, They can read the book of Isaiah and they can know precisely what the future is for them, which gives them hope, meaning the future is already set. I'm going to do this for you. So in this time of confusion and despair, if they would turn to the Word of God, although the world is dark, things are swirling around, they have got historical evidence written down in Scripture about the future. They've just got to rest in the Word of God. And so that is one of the themes of this. And remember, 538 BC is when the Jews are going to return. Cyrus is going to conquer Babylon in 539. And the first thing he's going to do is do what God told him to do, and that is send the people back to land of Judah. Now, again, this that we're reading is not in 538. This is prophecy about 538. In fact, this is prophesied. Isaiah is prophesying about the deliverance from captivity before the captivity has even taken place. So he's about 160 years in the future giving details. And God is using that information to mock the idols and the nation, saying, you don't even have a clue. Why do people even bother to ask you a question? You have no idea what's going on. You just confuse people. Tell me, says, what's going to happen in the future. So here we begin, chapter 41. And it begins with a courtroom scene, in the sense where God is going to call the nations for judgment. And here it goes. I'll read the first verse. Be silent before me, you islands or nations. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Now, that is a very interesting verse, because when you look at the last verse of Isaiah 40, you remember we left off there last week, that it says, even the youths grow tired and weary, and the young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. That's where we left off, and God is speaking to His people. Don't go off here and trust the nations. Don't trust man. Trust me. If you put your hope in me, your strength will be renewed. You'll mount up like wings like eagles. You'll run and not be weary. You'll walk and not faint. Come to me and be renewed. He's telling that to the people, His people. Don't be deceived by the nations any longer. Come to me and find renewed strength. Well, that is where he picked. What does he say to the nations? Chapter 41, verse 1. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. He tells the nations, hey, be quiet and listen to me. I am giving you an opportunity to do the same thing. Come to me and renew your strength. You're falling apart. The nations are crumbling. They're lost. They're confused. They're trying to patch things together. He says, hey, just take a breath. Come to me and renew your strength. These promises are not just for Israel. Now be careful. Israel has specific promises. They have a specific land. They have a specific mission. But that does not mean that that is the only people God cares about. Israel is very specific. Israel is very special. But all the nations in the world can come into God's plan and have a place. They can't have Israel's place. That is Israel's place. But the other nations can come and have their strength renewed. They can stand alongside of God. They do not have to go to judgment if they would come to Him. And that is His invitation. This is an invitation to the nations. Remember, the prophets of Israel were prophets to the nation. And here's their word. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Come, let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. And that's where they would sit down and He would discuss their issues. He would judge them, find them wanting, and say, here's my offer. You can come to me. All right? And now He's going to begin in verse 2 through 3. He's going to begin to ask them, who among the nations can call a conqueror? He's going to give them evidence that they should listen to Him. He's going to say to them, after inviting them to renew their strength, He's going to give them reasons. He says, let's read it instead of me telling you about it. He says, who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to His service? He hands nations over to Him and subdues kings before Him. He turns them to dust with His sword, to wind-blown chaff with His bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed, by a path His feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am He. So in those verses right here, He establishes the fact that He is one. He says, I'm going to call one, my servant, from the east, and no one's going to stop Him. He says in verse 2 there, He says, I'm going to hand nations over to Him. He's going to subdue kings. Now He's talking to the nations. His nations come here. He says, first of all, I'm going to give you this opportunity to renew your strength by coming to me. Now, before you make your decision, before you say no, let me tell you, I'm raising up one who I'm going to hand the nations over to. I'm going to hand their kings over to, and he'll move unscathed. Nothing's going to stop him. You can shoot arrows at him, but I'll protect him. You can say, well, he doesn't even know where we live. He's going to go places, it says right here. It says, by a path his feet have not traveled before. He's going to go places and conquer places that aren't even on his maps. He's going to go places he's never traveled, where his people have never gone before. He's going to come and take you. You say, well, he doesn't even know where we live. I'm bringing him to your city soon. He says, you better listen to me. And he says, who can tell you this? He says, this is my plan. So he tells the nations, come to me, renew your strength, join with me, because I am raising up one who's going to come and take over your kingdom. Do you want to play my game or do you want to rebel? So here they go. Here's their response. Not only he controls, I got these things written down. Nations are handed to him. Kings are subdued by him with the sword and bow. Cyrus turns them to dust and chaff. Cyrus will move unharmed. Cyrus goes places he's never seen. And the question here in verse 4, who can do this? I like this verse. He says, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? Is there anyone else? He says, no one else can do this. I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last. That's interesting. You can go back to the very first day of nations when Babel was built and Nimrod rebelled and God scattered them. He says, I was there the first day the nations were established. I established their leadership. I've been there all through history. In fact, he says, I'll be there with the last nations. At the very end, before the Battle of Armageddon, I'm still the one controlling history. You might as well join with me now. So here's their response. Verse 5. The islands, or the nations, have seen it and fear. What have they seen and feared? God's word and God's activity in history. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. They hear and they fear, but they don't repent. They know what he's doing. They know they can't stop him. This is a perfect picture of Psalm chapter 2. And we've discussed Psalm chapter 2 before, where it says, why do the nations rage? Why do the nations come against the king and his anointed one? God comes, tries to reach them, and they fight against him. He says he laughs at them. He scoffs at them and says, you have no choice. I've already ordained my king. Jesus Christ is the king of the world. You have no other choice. But they continue to rebel. They know the truth. At Armageddon, it says they come to fight against the rider on the horse. They come to fight against Jesus Christ and his return. They're not all blindly following the Antichrist, not knowing what's going on. They are in a plan. They want to stop God's plan. Even though they know these things, even though they know that he can call forth history from the beginning, they are still in rebellion. Watch this. They approach God. They come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. There's man encouraging man in his rebellion against God. Be strong. If we stick together, that's what the Tower of Babel was. Be strong. If we stay together, if we do not separate, we can overcome God's plan. They say, be strong. Now watch this. They're working together. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good, it is good. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. God is calling, I control history. Come to me and be renewed. Be refreshed. Get in my plan. I don't know. They're afraid. They don't want that. So they say, quick, let's get together. Be strong, brother. Be strong. We got to stick together. And they gather. All the steps that they go through. I've got some things written down here on the second page of the notes. It says their hope and strength is their idols. And remember, idols are false philosophies. You cannot separate yourself from this chapter and say, well, we don't have idols anymore. This is ridiculous. We don't worship gold. No, each of these golden images had a philosophy behind it. They had a source of origin. Where did you people come from? They had a moral code. What is right and what is wrong? They had a future prediction on where this people was going to go. That they were a philosophy. If we do these things, this is where we're going. And what ended up happening was they would follow that philosophy into darkness. So an idol just simply represents a philosophy. So right here, their source of hope and strength was these false philosophies. These verses give us a description of these things: the labor, the planning, the cooperation, and the teamwork that goes into creating an idol or a false philosophy. You can see that in our world today, in our own culture, wherever that philosophy might be, of different people of coming on board, trying to support it, trying to advance it, trying to figure it out, try to get all the pieces in position, get the finances to make it work, and convince everybody this is the way to think. And that's what they're doing. They've been confronted with the Lord Almighty. Now listen, This is what God, this is exciting in this sense. God is going to intervene history in 538 BC. Now again, this is amazing, because in 701 we just saw God invade history, intervene in history, and stop Sennacherib and change the course of history, as we talked about, in the sense that if that hadn't happened, all of Israel's religion and culture and everything that came from that, including Christianity and Judaism today, would have been wiped out, including Islam would have been wiped out. They had no connection. If 701 happens and Sennacherib destroys Jerusalem, Christianity never comes, Judaism is wiped out, and Islam's got no roots anywhere. And our world is a different place. So God clearly intervened in 701 when he stopped Sennacherib, said, "You're not coming any further." Well, God is going to intervene again beginning in 605 with those three invasions, when he takes Israel into Babylonian captivity. But he's going to intervene, what he's discussing tonight is in 538, when Cyrus rises up, tramples on the nations, and brings Israel back, restores them to the land. So God, right here, that's what he's saying. He said, we are going to intervene in history. Now, what's exciting about this is the nations know. You say, well, how do we know there's a God? What a lousy, lousy question. I'll tell you a real quick story. We had a this is funny. I don't know. Maybe you don't think it's funny. But we had a track practice. Track just started. So we got practice Friday night. And we got rained out Monday, had practice Tuesday, had practice Thursday. Now we got our third practice Friday night. So we had our first meet next Tuesday. So we're kind of running out of time here to get things organized. So we're going to have practice Friday night. 5-10 minutes before school's out, I make an announcement. You know, the intercom, the lady, she reads, you know, there's be track practice after school. But you see, the problem is there's a dance right after school. It's a big fundraising dance, a 4 or 5 hour dance. Oh, you know, they're all excited. The dance. There's going to be girls there, you know. And all excited. Oh, man. But it goes until 9 o'clock, you know. And so I know the problem's coming. We will have practice. You may go to the dance immediately after practice. Practice will be after school. So we said the night before, practice after school. Everybody knows there's practice. Now watch. The gym is right there in the school. That's where the dance is going to be. When you step outside the gym, outside the door, there's a road, and then we're practicing. We're like within 100 feet. See, there's the track team practicing. Walk across the street and walk in the door. There's the dance. So as the guys are walking into the dance, other guys on their team are walking out to practice. Where are you going? I'm going to practice. Where are you going to dance? No, I'm going to the dance. I'm going to practice. Tremendous confusion on if we have practice or not, correct? Now, are we having practice? Well, now tonight I had to, you know, speak with the young gentleman. And we got like 70 guys there. As I got 12 of them. We weren't sure if we were having practice. I asked someone and they said that you said it was optional. We talked to the managers, and they said we didn't have to come. I had no idea. I didn't even bring my clothes. You made an announcement? Didn't hear. And so I just laughed at them and says, I says, gentlemen, I says, there is. I appreciate your confusion. It makes it easier for you to skip practice. But I says, there's a dance there. You look out the door, and the rest of your teammates are running laps. There's no excuse. But we didn't know. We weren't sure. We didn't know if we had to, if it was optional. I didn't bring my clothes. And I'll give you 5 seconds to give me all your excuses. And so, we were being funny with it. But now, you know, we had to discipline them. And they're not going to get to run the first meet. That's the discipline. You're not going to get to run the first meet. And they can't even go. I just hope it's not a really cloudy, cold, snowy day. Yeah, we don't have to go. All the obedient guys are out there running through a blizzard, you know. And so that may backfire on me. But you're on track. What do you do? Make them run extra. You're going to run 5 miles. You know, it's like, you know, what are you going to do? You can't make them run. That's what your practice is. What are the good guys doing? Well, they're running. What are you doing? You're running because you were disobedient, just running for different reasons. But anyway, you can just see right there, the confusion is so convenient. And that's true in the church today, and I've harped on it before. We know, well, we don't understand. The Bible is such a big book. It's so confusing. Nobody really knows. Well, we really don't have to worry about it. Let's not even teach. Let's just all just get along. It's like, no, confusion is an excuse not to have to pay attention. And this is right here, the same thing here. God intervened in 701. He intervenes in Israel history in 605 in those three captivities. 538, he says ahead, 160 years ahead of time, I am going to come and bring you back with my deliverer from the east. He's going to name him by name here. In 70, or right around 700, he's going to call him by name on who he's going to use. And he's using it as proof. See, I'm not sure if God could do that. No, God is doing it on purpose to show the people, I know what I'm doing. But the nations, It says right here in verse 5, the islands have seen it and fear. You see? Now, you know, some of those boys are going into the dance, and there's girls in the gym, and there's a coach outside. And they're going to have to face the wrath of the coach, but there's girls in the gym. And they see it, and they fear, but they're going into the dance. And they know Judgment Day's coming, but they fear. And today, they're all standing there. It's like, you know, they had their excuses, but it's like, I wasn't sure. Good idea. I think you were sure. I mean, I could have come in there and took you by hand and brought you out. But here it says right here very clearly, the islands have seen it and fear. The nations have seen it and fear. So God throughout history intervenes at times, not just at Armageddon, but throughout time. There is no excuse. Well, you know, we don't know. Science thinks we evolved. Philosophy, maybe not. It's like, boom, history shows there is a divine intervention, not just biologically, not just philosophically, but history, the way history flows, certain things just, we're going somewhere with history, and God is guiding it where we're going. Now, the thing about this is there is yet today, we don't need to despair. We don't need to despair and say, yeah, man, you know, it'd be great to live back in Jesus' day when Jesus was doing miracles. It'd been easy to witness then. Look at Jesus. He just raised somebody from the dead. Do you believe in him? That's true. You know, there's an advantage, but you can witness today about Jesus Christ. There's things that God is doing today. Now, watch. We have something coming, I believe, in our day getting close. This is hard to say, but we talk about Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and as I go through these chapters, this keeps coming to my mind. Chapter 38 and 39 is when Gog and Magog come down to invade Israel. It appears to be Russia and the terrorist states today. Those that are terrorist states, they're all in a common philosophy today. They've got a common goal to wipe out Israel. And this battle has not taken place yet. It hasn't happened yet. And it is not the Battle of Armageddon, because at the Battle of Armageddon, it says all the nations come against Jerusalem. At this right here, a select few come against, and the other nations go, I don't know if you should do this or not. At this time in history, it says God, right in this chapter, it says God intervenes, wipes them out, and all the nations see, and all the nations know. We may be moments, at least speaking historically, from having another major intervention of God in history as he takes and defends Israel, says, don't touch them. And it says all the nations know, and they glorified God because they recognized this was the hand of God. So we're living with a past of God demonstrating himself in history, and we're looking at a future where he is going to do it again if he isn't already doing it in certain events that we, you know, I don't know, that was God, I don't know, just a coincidence. Go ahead and be confused if you want to, but God is controlling history. This event, though, is going to be one of the grandfather events of God's demonstrating himself in history, where he wipes out all the apparently terrorist nations in a demonstration of defending Israel. You cannot come against, read this chapter, we're going to read it, I think, tonight. You cannot come against Israel consistently over and over and over again and expect to live on this green planet. You cannot do it. Well, let's read on. We go back to verse 5. I've read it before. The islands have seen it and fear. The islands of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong, be strong. We're in rebellion. If we go to the gym together, if enough of us go in the gym, he can't have practice. It's all just get in the gym quick. Maybe he'll call it off. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith who smooths with the hammer, who spurs him on and strikes the anvil. He says to the welding, it is good, good job. I think we got our plan working. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. This is what we're trusting. We're trusting this false philosophy. It's going to collapse anytime. Make sure it's nailed down, because about time we lean on it, the thing is going to tip over. So get it good and secure, because it's not true. That is what God says to the nations right there. In verse 8, he switches directions. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from the furthest corners I called you. In other words, the nations have got some decisions to make. And they have decided in Psalm chapter 2, at the Battle of Armageddon, and now again in Isaiah 41, we've decided to rebel against God. But God says, renew your strength with me. Look, I'm controlling history. How many signs do you want that you cannot escape my hand in history? We're going to rebel. Okay, well, I'm going to destroy you then. But he says, but you, O Israel, my servant, you're different. And now the next several verses here going up through, let's see, where am I at on my notes here? We're in page number 8 right there. Oh, how far does it go? Up through up through like verse 17, I think, verse 16, from verse 8 through 16, God is now speaking to Israel. Because remember, in this flow of history, these nations who are in rebellion towards God, who are tacking up their idols, looking over their shoulder, he's coming, quick, build the idol quick. They've taken Israel captive. They're going to be the ones punishing Israel, disciplining Israel. And Israel going, well, this, we're the people of God. We've got the promise of God. And now the heathen have got us in captivity. What is going on? God says, don't worry about it. I will deal with the heathen. But you, he says, realize, verse 9, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its furthest corners, I called you. If you look on page 2 in your notes in verse 9, there's five things written down there. I took you, I called you, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. He says it all here in this verse. I took you from the ends of the earth, from the furthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear. Now, the result of verse 9 is in verse 10. If I've chosen you, if I've called you, if you're my servant, if I have not rejected you, then, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In other words, if you're my servant, if I've chosen you, if I haven't rejected you, then I guess it's going to be all right. You will not fail. Do not be afraid. So the nations are told to fear, and they are in fear because they're running from God. They're running against God. Israel says, no, you're going to be all right. You're going to learn in captivity. You're going to see my hand, and you will respond. We're going to read over here in verse 17, 18, 19, and 20 in just a moment, how God is going to demonstrate to Israel by providing, for example, water in a place that cannot provide water, trees in places where trees don't grow. And we're not just talking there about water and trees, but God is going to provide for a nation who has no provision, who cannot help themselves. He's going to say, here, how about this? And he's going to dump out on them provisions that are beyond understanding, beyond explaining. And they're going to say, I think God just delivered us. You see, God doesn't come down and knock on the door and say, I'm going to deliver you today. It's just all of a sudden doors start opening, trees start growing, water starts showing up, provisions start. It's like, oh, I think we're being delivered today. And they start walking through it. And he's going to say, when that happens, you will know that I'm working on your behalf. So God is telling the nations, I'm going to reveal myself to you through history when Cyrus comes. And Israel, I'm going to reveal myself through history to you when Cyrus comes. He goes on and says in verse 11, and this is what's scary. I was mentioning the terrorist nations today. I mean, just I'm not a prophet. I'm a Bible teacher. And I can just teach patterns. You know, a prophet can just predict what's going to happen and all the. I'm just teaching patterns, cycles. And well, look at this verse right here. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. So in other words, Babylon, were they a real force in history? Yes, they were really there. Babylon actually destroyed the city. Babylon burnt down the temple. Babylon took the people into captivity. But in God's time, Babylon was eliminated. They're gone. Next. Who else wants to attack Israel? Here comes, you know, name a group. The Romans, they've attacked Israel. Oh, they're a powerful, they're like iron. Yeah, well, the Romans, they're gone. Guess who's still here? Israel's still here. Now today, groups are attacking Israel. Oh, ooh, ooh, wow, look, they're going to destroy the world. They're going to destroy history. They're going to upset the cart. Nothing's. What can stop them? Well, are they attacking Israel? Yeah, they're trying to destroy Israel. Well, I wonder what's going to happen to them. It's like, well, here's what God says about them. If you're talking about the Babylonians, the Romans, or the terrorists who are trying to take Israel off the map right here, all who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. Just like that circle on the map right there, it's like, they're gone. They're in the museum. We got memories of them, but they're gone from history. And that is the thing. Now, when is that going to happen? Remember, Babylon had them in captivity for 70 years. The Romans destroyed them. They were dispersed over the last couple thousand years. The Jews have been dispersed around the world because of what the Romans have done to them. But they're coming back. And now if someone's going to attack them today, I don't know time, how long it's going to last, but I do know in the end, the terrorists are not going to be a factor, that Israel will still be there. Going on, verse 13. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, For I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now, as he goes through there, he says, I'm going to take you by the hand. I'm going to be with you. But the important thing right there is the word worm we want to look at. He calls them a worm. This is an exciting word right here when you look at it. Worm, it is not, listen, that word worm is not a reference to their value. That's a reference to their ability to help themselves and defend themselves. They are defenseless like a worm. They are helpless like a worm. But I want you to notice this as we go by. What does a worm do? I remember when I was a kid, we'd go out and collect night crawlers in the yard, worms in the yard, to sell for fishing. We'd sell them 25 cents for a dozen. We'd make sometimes, you know, $10, $12 a summer. It was a lot of money back in the 70s. We'd do all kinds of stuff with 12 bucks, you know. You know the story. But what they would do is they'd crawl in the soil, you know, and they'd continually turn the soil up, and they'd make holes in the soil for air to breathe in and out. You know, now today we kill all the worms with chemicals, and we get those little yard rollers that punch holes in the yard, the aerators. You just buy some night crawlers, and it does it year-round, or does it year-round. Does it year-round. But they turn up the soil. Remember that? Just remember. They turn the soil. Okay, but that's for a future discussion. The worm right here is not the value, because Israel is very, very valuable to God. They're called the treasure. What the worm represents is the helplessness of the nation. He says to them, do not be afraid, O worm Jacob. He's not saying, you're a worm, Jacob, and I'm going to squash you like a worm. He's saying, you're a worm, but you don't even need to be afraid. You're defenseless. You can't help yourself, but you do not be afraid. Why? Because over here it goes on, for I myself will help you. You don't need to defend yourself. You can be a worm and conquer the world because I'm your helper. In fact, we look at the word redeemer here. It says, declares the Lord, your redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And if you look on that next, right in the middle of page 3, redeemer, it's a very, very familiar word in the scriptures. The redeemer is the word for redeemer is this word right here in the Hebrew, G-O-E-L, G-O-E-L. And it's a word for a near relative. You get this word redeemer or kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. You know the story of Ruth and Boaz. And they're destitute, they're poor, they're losing the family farm. But Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer, steps in and says, I'll help them. And he fulfills his job and brings them into wealth and prosperity and good fortune and an established family. And Ruth goes from being an outcast to being the wife of a very important individual. The things written down on here, that's a redeemer, the next of kin. It was used in Exodus. It was used throughout the Old Testament, different examples. It's got both a positive and a negative. The kinsman redeemer or the redeemer in Scripture does two things. One, he reaches out and helps the family member that is destitute and needs deliverance, if it's financial, if it's from slavery, whatever. Examples in the book of the law, if it's in Leviticus, Leviticus, where an individual is losing the family farm, is going to have to sell themselves into slavery. It's over. But instead, the Redeemer comes in, takes them to themselves, delivers the family farm, delivers them from slavery, and saves them. But also, the second part of this, on the negative side, is the Redeemer is the one who avenges a murder in the family. If someone gets murdered in the family, they go off and they take out the murderer. They're the ones that the oppressor that was oppressing the family member, not only do they deliver the family member, they go out and they crush the one who was doing the opposing or oppressing. And that is what the word right here, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer. Redeemer, I'm going to come and save you, but I'm also going, who was bothering you? Snuff them out. Snuff out Babylon. Snuff out Rome. Snuff out who's ever messing with the person he's redeeming. And then it goes on and says, the Holy One of Israel. And I've got written down there on page at the bottom of page 3, in its 13 uses in Isaiah. This word Redeemer is used 13 times in Isaiah. The exciting thing about this is the first time it comes up. We've gone 41 chapters and Redeemer has not been mentioned. God's been talking to the nations. He's been warning of judgment. But now, starting now in chapter 41, Redeemer is going to come up 13 times in the rest of this book because he's telling Israel, I am your Redeemer. I'm going to come help you and I'm going to snuff out those who have been opposing you. But it's always used right here with these words. And again, you can't count them all up because sometimes they're used twice with the same use of the word Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel is used 6 times. Lord of Hosts and Redeemer, 3 times. The Mighty One of Jacob and Redeemer, 2 times. the King of Israel and Redeemer once, the first and the last and Redeemer once, formed you from the womb and redeemed you once, made everything and redeemed you once, God of the whole earth and your Redeemer once, our Father and our Redeemer once. In other words, when it says Redeemer, it's always tied in here with words that give the impression not only is he the one who wants to deliver you and wants to snuff out your enemy, because sometimes you got family members, they really want to help. It's kind of like, man, I mean, if I could, I'm in my own problem. I wish I could help. God is saying, no, I am your Redeemer, the creator of the world. I'm the Redeemer, the one who controls history. I am your Redeemer. And you read those, it's always with a reference of I am the one who's going to redeem you because I am the one that's in control. The Holy One of Israel, in the sense, the Holy One always does what's right. If you're holy, you always do what's right. But he's the Holy One of Israel who not only knows what's right and wants to do what's right, right always happens. Why? Because I'm the Holy One of Israel. Now, we see bad things happen and some things aren't fair. But guys, no, I'm the Holy One. Everything will work out. I am your Redeemer. I am the Holy One of Israel. It will be fair. And you can count on it because of who he is. It goes on and says this. Your Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, see, I will make you into a threshing sled. Or threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. Now, to help us out, I got a picture. It's not a real great threshing sledge, but there's a picture of a guy he sees riding on that little board right there. And underneath that board would be some kind of wire, some kind of, you know, pokey things, if it's rocks or metal or nails. And what they do, those oxen or cows will pull him as he's riding on that sled. He's just mixing up some straw. And what you do, try and separate the chaff from the kernel, what you're going to keep from what you're going to blow away. And so he's out there, he's working that day, and he's riding that threshing sledge over that grain in an attempt to break it apart, to separate it. And then the wind will come by later and blow away the stuff he doesn't want. He's got all the grain left. And God says here, he says, see, I will make you into a threshing sledge. Now what we saw, a worm turns up the soil. But let's read on, and we're going to come back to this in a minute. New and sharp with many teeth. New and sharp meaning this. If you've ever had a saw, and you cut with a saw, it's an old saw, and you cut it will work, but then you put a new blade on it, it's like this thing's cutting smooth and quick. It does its work. A new chisel. I buy chisels, you know, for the shop, and I'll sometimes sharpen them. And I do, okay, I can sharpen a chisel, but I can never sharpen a chisel like it does when you take it out of the box. Whoa. I always like those. I always put those in a drawer away from the kids, you see. They give them, I use this one. I keep this one over here. But when it's new, it's sharp, it's unworn. And God says here, see, I'll make you into a threshing sled, new and sharp with many teeth, not worn, not rusty, not used, right out of the box. There's right here Israel, and again, we're not talking, my friends, about a future day, unless we make this an application. We're talking about in 538 B.C., because that is what the topic of this chapter is. I'm going to bring someone from the east, and when he comes, he is me delivering you. He is my kinsman redeemer. God isn't going to come and deliver Israel. Cyrus is going to do it, but it's God. But then he says, I'm going to make you into a threshing sledge. And what are they going to thresh? Here's it says right here. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce hills to chaff. In other words, they're going to do to mountains and hills what a worm does to the soil. See, you worm, Jacob, I'm going to turn you into a threshing sledge. You talk about a high-powered worm, a worm that got into some kind of steroids or something, and he's turning up your yard. Man, you get that worm steroids, man, he turns the thing into a plowed field. Man, what a steroid worm. And that's what it is right here. You're a worm, but when I get done with you with me, you're not just turning up the soil, you're threshing mountains. You're turning mountains into dust. You're turning hills into chaff. Why? Because in verse 16, you will winnow them, the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and the glory and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now watch. In one sense, Cyrus is going to come get them. But what hills are they threshing? They're threshing anything that gets in their way. Meaning, when God says Israel, you can go back to the land. But there's mountains, there's hills, there's things that we can't get through. Just go walk, and you will thresh them into dust. In other words, in this case, God is working on Israel's behalf. Guess how? Through Israel. They're not standing there, a worm, waiting for help. He says, oh, yeah, your help is coming. Cyrus is coming. But I'm going to turn you, worm, into a threshing sled. And when you start crawling, things are going to start happening. So in other words, they don't have to be looking for, we don't always have to be looking for some outward force, some person going to come deliver us, God going to do a miracle. All of a sudden it's like that miracle sometimes comes right from within. You become the threshing sled. You become your own deliverer in that sense, as God not only works through Cyrus, not just works through circumstances, He works right through you. And Israel, as they begin to come back from Babylonian captivity, they're the ones that are taking all these things out. They move, they thresh the mountains. And here's a list right here. What could they be threshing? Anything that stood in their way to return from Babylon under Cyrus' direction, the Babylonians are moved. Money's provided. Provisions are there. Any oppressors are put in check and removed. Other nations that are trying to hinder them, listen, their own sin, their own false doctrine. When God begins to move in your life, He's not only going to remove the Babylonians and the mountains and bring you a deliverer, He's going to thresh in your own life sin and false doctrine and get you so you're thinking the truth, that you have a dominion over your sin nature so that you can move forward as a threshing sled. And that is their case also. It goes on and says this. Oh, we got to go, please. Go to several places very quickly. Go to Ezra chapter 1. We should read this sometime tonight. Ezra chapter 1 is from 538 B.C. This is when Ezra and Nehemiah and these guys all kick into action and bring the Jews back to the land of Judea, back to Jerusalem. And in chapter 1 of Ezra, it's right before Psalms. The song goes like Psalms and back to Job, and then it goes to Nehemiah, or Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra. And just this right here is the man, Cyrus. And this is, of course, Ezra's writing this. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it into writing." So what you're reading right here is documentation of the events that Isaiah prophesied. Ezra refers to the word spoken by Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is the one who says there's going to be a 70-year captivity. Together with Isaiah and Jeremiah, you know that Cyrus is coming. Are you with me on this? Isaiah is going to say Cyrus is coming from the east. He's going to attack from the north. He's going to overthrow the Babylonians and bring you back to your land. When's that going to happen? Isaiah doesn't say. You read Jeremiah, he says your captivity will last 70 years. And that's why in Daniel, I believe it's Daniel chapter 9, it says, Daniel says, "I was reading the book of Jeremiah when I realized, as if for the first time, that the years of our desolation were over. It's been 70 years. And he began to pray. Daniel's praying in 739, right around that time, 738. God moves on Cyrus after 70 years, and Cyrus says this. Now, in other words, in Isaiah, God says, "I'm going to move on Cyrus," and he isn't even born yet. Now in Ezra, Cyrus does what God said he was going to do. And he wrote, made a proclamation and put it in writing. Verse 2, "This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Now, where did you hear that before? God just got done telling the nations, "I'm going to give him all your nations and all your kings." And now Cyrus says, "Well, God has given me all the nations. They're all under my control. And he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold." See, that's a little bit of threshing going on there. Here's the silver, here's the gold, here's your decrees, here's your paper, here's your assignment, here's the blueprints for what you're going to build. Good luck. "With goods and livestock and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." Verse 5, "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord of Jerusalem." Prepared to become a threshing sled and take out all the mountains and turn the shaft that's standing in the way. Why? Because the way has been made. You are now a threshing sled. Now realize you can't thresh until it's time. But at this time right here, go. Though whoever's heart God moved, they're to start moving, because nothing can stop these people in history from doing what God called them to do. Go back to page 4, if you don't mind, of your notes. And right under there where it says Ezra chapter 1, I typed in there Micah chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Actually, I cut and pasted it. But it's just interesting, mentioning the threshing sled. This is what Micah says. He says, "Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You'll go up to Babylon. There you'll be rescued. Then the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you." Now this, Micah is writing at the same time Jeremiah was writing. Meaning Jeremiah and Micah were contemporaries. Jeremiah's telling you're going into captivity, 70 years. Micah's saying you're going to captivity. He's saying the same thing, a different messenger with the same message. He says, verse 11, "But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion, because they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord." And the thoughts of the Lord are the same here as they are in Isaiah. "They do not understand his plan. The nation is shouting, take her down, take her down. But they don't understand what God is doing. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor." He's just bringing the nations in here. Why? Because in verse 13, "Rise up and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron, I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You'll devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth the Lord of all the earth." So in this case, Israel again is seen as a threshing sledge that God is going to use to thresh the nations and judge them in the end. So again, even in history, God sometimes interacts in history. I'm warning you about this. God intervenes in history at different times. But this verse indicates that sometimes God is going to intervene in history and bring judgment on nations through Israel, the threshing sled itself, where Israel is going to rise up and actually do the judging. On page 5, I've got some notes written down for you. Or again, I cut and pasted this about Cyrus. There are a couple pictures of him there. I've got some things underlined right there, and this is right off of just like an encyclopedia type of article. It says, "When he conquered Babylon, he did so to the cheers from the Jewish community, who welcomed him as a liberator. He allowed the Jews to return to the promised land. He showed great forbearance and respect towards the religious beliefs and cultural traditions of other races." Going down the next place right there, what's underlined, it says, "In 537 BC, he allowed more than 40,000 Jews to leave Babylon and return to Palestine. This step was in line with his policy to bring peace to mankind." Understand, this was the first time in history, of recorded history, where a conqueror came in and conquered another nation and then took a previous race of people and sent them back. It's like, well, that's what conquerors do. They conquer and then they send everybody back home. That isn't what conquerors do. They conquer and keep. Cyrus conquered and says, you know, God wants me to send you home. He says, under the direction of the Lord Almighty, the Lord of heaven, I'm sending you back to build him a temple. There's some other things written there, but let's finish this chapter up very quickly. Verse 17 now, 17, 18, and 19, 20, is going to discuss now the same events that we just saw here, but more in a poetic idea there. That now, not only is Israel going to be delivered, but God's going to provide supernaturally for them so they know that they're being delivered. Isn't that exciting? How do you know you're being delivered? It's pretty obvious. Pretty obvious we're being delivered. In verse 17, "The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst." That's describing Israel's condition. "But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights." That means on hills. See, rivers don't flow on hills. Rivers flow downhill. He says, on top of the hills, I'll make rivers flow. "And springs within the valleys." Where there's water in the valleys, there'll be more. "I will turn the desert into pools of water and parched ground into springs." Now he's talking about water. They're thirsty and he's providing them with water. But that is not the only, that's an imagery. They're needing provisions. They're needing, maybe it's spiritual direction. Maybe it's encouragement. Maybe it's natural provisions. Whatever. Maybe it's an opportunity. But God says when it comes time for that opportunity to be needed, there's going to be opportunities on the hilltops. There's going to be opportunities flowing in the valley. Maybe it's provisions. There's going to be provisions up. There's going to be provisions down. Maybe it's encouragement. Maybe it's direction. Everywhere you turn, there's what you need. "I'll put in the desert." Now he's going to list 7 trees that he's going to put in the desert. The cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. "I'll set pines in the wastelands and the fir and the cypress together." So that people, why? "So that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this." He's not doing that just to provide for his people. He's doing it so the people know God is here. So now the nations know God controls history, and now Israel should wake up in 538 and realize God has just brought us back. There's no way in the world anybody comes out of captivity. But here we are. Our emperor sent us home. And that's the water, that's the trees, supernatural provision in a place you did not expect to find it. You do not expect to find supernatural provisions of being delivered from the guy who has conquered you, in a sense. So the people may know that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Now verse 21, remember how this chapter started to the nations? Nations, come, present your case. He now goes back to the nations, and after this discussion with Israel, after encouraging Israel, he goes back to the nations. Present your case, says the Lord. Now these next three verses, he's going to tell them, what do you got? Give me your best shot. I want to see your idols get up and talk. Tell me the future. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Come on, what? Tell me. Let's see you write scripture. Let's see you predict the future. Name it by name. Tell me what you're going to do. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them. I mean, in other words, tell us what your plan is. Where are you taking history? What happened before and why did that happen? So we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are God's. Do something, whether good or bad even, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. Surprise us. Make us awe at what you can say. But verse 24 here, they obviously just stand there and stare back at him. So here's his verdict. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. So in other words, he's attacking one. This is important to realize. The idols themselves are worthless, but the people who choose them, the ignorant people who take false philosophy and say, hey, this is a great idea. He says, you are utterly detestable. You're trusting in something. The idol is less than nothing. The works are utterly worthless. But these people put all of their confidence in nothing. And God says, you are detestable. Verse 25. So now God says, okay, you couldn't do it. Now he says, now I will do it. We go back to Cyrus. Verse 25, since you can't answer it, he says, since you are worthless, you know nothing, I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes one from the rising sun, the east, who calls on my name. He originated in the east, came up into the north, and attacked Babylon from the north. He says, who calls on my name. Isn't that interesting? And we see that in Ezra chapter 1. The Lord of heaven has said to me. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning? So in other words, he describes Cyrus again. Then he says, okay, that's my evidence. Then he says, who told of this from the beginning so we could know? Or beforehand so we could say, he was right. He said, which one of you idols said this? I'd like to know so I could say, hey, yeah, you're right. Wow, that's impressive. No one told us of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. He said, when you had a chance to predict the future, when you had a chance to say, I control history, you were speechless. And now I've told you what's going to happen, and it's going to happen just like that. And you had no clue. Verse 27, I was the first to tell Zion. Interesting, he's going to tell Jerusalem first. And that's where Isaiah is a Jew in Jerusalem. He knew first, and we're reading it, you know, many years later. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings, which would be Isaiah or any of the ones bringing the words of God. Verse 28, going back to the idols, I looked, but there was no one. No one among them to give counsel. No one to give answer when I asked them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. And then I wrote down on the end of your notes right there from Colossians and from Ephesians. I'll just read them quickly. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Speaking to us in the New Testament age, in the church age, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Who is Christ? Christ is the Holy One of Israel. The writer or the author of this book, speaking through Isaiah, is one who is challenging those idols. Tell me something in the future. Tell me about it. Christ is the one here Christ is the one calling Cyrus from the north, predicting the future. He says, Paul says we should not trust human tradition or the basic principle of this world rather than Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 14. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. See the same thing here. It talks about they're nothing but wind, empty wind, vain, with no direction. We, until we get Christ, until we get the Word, until we hear God's plan, we're tossed back and forth, to and fro. And some people like that, and we go right back to where we started because it's confusing. We're in a state of confusion. You can't expect anything from us. We don't even know. We're searching for the truth. God is not impressed for seekers of truth. God is mocking them who are seeking for truth because He said, I've made it obvious. I control history. I put signs all around. Romans chapter 1, I've made it plain to you. And you're still seeking? Yeah, I've got a real noble heart. I'm still seeking the truth. No, you're a fool. You don't seek. It's already been revealed. Here's some information about Cyrus right here. Just a little bit about the flow of how Cyrus came into being. Then on page 9, it's just a timeline for Ezra through Nehemiah. It's a kind of an interesting one, the next few years of the chapters that overlap here between Daniel and Ezra and Haggai, Zechariah, Nehemiah. Esther is all on that chart right there. In other words, this page right here, God instituted through Cyrus and controlled history up until the days of Christ. 701, he intervened history and stopped Sennacherib. Babylonians take him to captivity, and then through Cyrus, he gets them back on track and leads right up to Jesus Christ. Throughout the rest of this book, now we're going to be talking about a messenger or the servant of God. Many times that servant is Cyrus, but eventually those verses are going to flip over and the servant is going to become Jesus Christ, the one who's going to come and also be a man that God has chosen to deliver His people, just like the Jews were delivered from Babylon. Father, we come to You tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank You for Your Word. We ask that we may find confidence in Your Word, find confidence as the Spirit leads us. Father, I ask that we may encourage each other. And again, we thank You so much for this chance to be here, and ask that we may be empowered today to do what You've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.